Settled in okay. We have several visitors tonight. We're very thankful that you're here and invite you to participate with us in our Bible study as we look at Romans chapter 7 tonight. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles and we'll be trying to make it through that chapter. Really, I think, important chapter for Christians, for our personal lives, dealing with sin, trying to be led by the Spirit, how to handle that, how to deal with it. A lot of great information in Romans chapter 7 and 8 that we'll be looking at in these next couple of class periods. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. His theme is God's power to salvation and an explanation of why we need it, what God did to bring it about, and how it is that it works. And especially in these first eight chapters, how the gospel saves the sinner. That's what we've been focused on since the beginning. And we're in, again, chapter 7 tonight in this section that we've entitled Faith Acquires and Requires a Changed Life. Paul will later talk about how this gospel that saves men relates to the promises that God made to Israel and to Israel as a nation. And then the last section, last main section, deals with how it bears on our conduct in very practical ways. So tonight we'll be looking again in Romans chapter 7, and this first section I've called Delivered from the Dominion of Law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that law, the law, has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married, has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Death with Christ has freed us from sin because it freed us from the law. He says plainly, Paul does, that the law has dominion over a man as long as that individual lives. So if you die, you're freed from the law. He's just spent the full last chapter, Romans chapter 6, telling us how we died with Christ. That's what's made us free from sin. We've become dead to the law. In chapter 6 and verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, our old man crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We're freed from sin, which necessitates us being freed from law, because being under law, as we've seen over and over again, is what gives us a consciousness of sin itself. So there's the argument that Paul is making. We're freed from sin because we're dead to the law and freed from it. And then he uses this illustration of marriage. We go a lot in our teaching about the nature of marriage and the bond between a husband and wife. We go a lot to these verses to try to prove what Paul assumes everybody knows. I want you to think about why you use an illustration. It's because it's the thing everybody understands, right? Everybody gets you, and so then you can relate it to the subject at hand. He's not teaching anything. He's not trying to teach anything about marriage here. He's trying to teach us about being freed from law. And he uses marriage and a widow as an illustration of how that happens. Unfortunately, in our day and age, most people don't understand marriage. So you have to explain the illustration, sort of. And we have to go to this to demonstrate that this is how God has designed marriage to be. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We don't have it to spend. But we do have this point that marriage law illustrates that death frees from law. So the married woman, as he says, is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Matthew 19, we could go there and talk about Jesus says, you know, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He goes back to the beginning. God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so that bond ideally would only ever be broken by death. If she marries another man while her husband lives, she violates law. She's an adulteress. But if he dies, she's released from that bond and is free to remarry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What he says here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 is, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he's extending this marriage illustration. It is an illustration. But if the law was our previous mate, if you will, we've become dead. That relationship has died because we died, that we might be united with Christ, and then as the bride of Christ, so to speak, bear fruit to God. It's a beautiful, I think, and meaningful illustration. So that's the point that he's driving to. Having died to the law, we may now be joined to Christ. Another way of saying this same thing, just without this illustration, and looking at it, maybe the other side of the coin would be the way to say this, is, you know, what the illustration he's using is that we died, okay? But another way to say it is that the law has been killed as well. Remember Colossians chapter 2, what did Christ do to the law? Nailed it to the cross, right? So the law has been done away with as well. So either way you go, the relationship's dead. The law has been nailed to the cross. We were crucified with Christ is the way Paul's looking at it here. But both of those are teaching, in essence, the same concept. So we've been delivered then as a result of this from the dominion of law and therefore from the domination of sin, and that has given us new life in Christ. So look at verses 5 and 6 with us. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Death to law has given us a new life. When we were in the flesh, notice that phraseology, the law aroused sinful passions that led to death. Chapter 3 and verse 20, let's go back and just see Paul stating that really over and over again. Chapter 3 and verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Until the law, that is the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The implication that we studied there a couple of class periods ago was that there had to be law for there to be sin, and there was sin. People were sinning in that time frame. And so in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So the law brought about more sin. In chapter 6 and verse 23, the last verse we studied before we started this chapter this evening, the wages of sin is death. So you just tie all of that together, and those are just really a few of the passages we might look at already that we've studied about the nature of law bringing sin and death to us. We were under its control because we were living in the flesh. But now we're delivered from the law by dying to Christ, so we can serve, dying with Christ, so we can serve in the newness of the Spirit. So here's what I need you to know about this. I think that the words themselves are pretty easy to understand. But here, for the first time in Romans, we're introduced to the contrast between flesh and spirit as conflicting mindsets within us, okay? And this conflict between flesh and spirit then is going to be carried out in the rest of this chapter, in this discussion, and on through halfway through chapter 8. And if we don't get down in our heads what we're talking about when we talk about conflict between flesh and spirit, much of the rest of this chapter and much of the rest of the next chapter aren't going to make a lot of sense to us. Okay, so I'm going to give a sort of a brief definition here, and we'll follow that up when we get deeper into chapter 7 here in a little bit. So to live in the flesh is to have one's mind set on earthly desires. Where do I get that definition? Chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's pretty easy, right? So living according to the flesh is you've got your mind set on those fleshly desires. That's where you're thinking. To serve in the Spirit is to have one's mind set on things above. Again, if we look at chapter 8 and verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So your mind is set on spiritual things if you're living according to the Spirit. There is the very simple distinction between, you know, what the Calvinist does, and people have a lot of trouble with this because they view the flesh as the totality of man and your only choice. And Paul is plainly saying that that's not the case, okay? You can choose to live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. And it's just a mindset that determines it, okay? It is itself a mindset. I'd like you to go just real quickly to Colossians 3. I read this in connection to something else Paul says a little earlier, but here's what we're looking at in talking about flesh and spirit. Colossians 3, this conflict. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and when were we raised with Christ, by the way? In what? In baptism. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is he not saying exactly the same thing there that he's saying in Romans chapter 7? We have died, and so our mindset is spiritual, and it's heavenly. Okay. Then he says, when Christ, who is our life, then you also will appear with him in glory. For put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. And we can go on there and read some more, but you get the idea. The contrast of living a spiritual life, one focused on heavenly things, or one that was focused on earthly things. The same contrast is depicted by Paul and aspects of it specified by the apostle more clearly even, I think, in Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he goes on and talks about, you remember, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and specifically enumerates a number of those. So we walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And he goes on then in verse 17, this is Galatians 5, 17. Flesh lusts against, the word lust, a bad desire. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That should sound really familiar, right? Because that's exactly what Romans 7 is saying. You're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and you're not living according to the flesh. All right, comments on those first seven verses before we get into the really deep weeds. Anybody? Or question or thought? All right, let's look then back in Romans 7, and we're going to pick up and take this middle section starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I just put, was the law bad? Okay. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin was revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. All right, so if the law is what brought sin and death, and the law must be bad, the problem's with the law. No, the problem's not with the law. The law is good, just, and holy. The Old Testament law was. Any law that we have under the New Testament is also good, just, and holy. So don't blame the law. You know, the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. The law is not sin. It is not sinful. But it did bring the knowledge of sin, and sin used law to multiply itself. The law enabled us to know right from wrong. It showed us that our evil desire was wrong. And I want to spend a little time here looking at these words. Evil desire. If you're looking at chapter 7 and verse 7 again, law said, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Well, coveting, worldly lust, evil desire, depending on what translation you use, those are the words that you're going to have there. And it's a little bit confusing, I think, because the translations don't match up and they are not consistent in the way that they translate a particular Greek word. I'm going to share this with you. You don't have to know Greek, but I think it will help you understand what we're looking at when we look at these words, covet, evil desire, even in the King James, evil concupiscence there in a minute, are all translated from the same root Greek word, which is epithumia, is the noun, and epithumio is the verb, and they just refer to a strong desire that in Scripture is almost always, but not always, almost always evil or bad. Okay, so it could readily be translated any of these words, but unfortunately we don't see, because there's a lack of consistency in the translations, we don't see the connection. I talk a lot about, you know, the connection between saint and holy and sanctified in the original language that you would see, you know, normally, but because English, we haven't bothered to come up with words that are related to express those thoughts. We don't see that in our English translations. So I say all that to say this. Look at those words again with me. I would not have known, I'm going to say evil desire, okay? I wouldn't known that evil desire was wrong, except the law said, you shall not evil desire. Now, the Old Testament, of course, the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. But we're using evil desire as a synonym. And I think that's really what Paul's getting at here. So the evil desires that we have, those fleshly desires, those are wrong, but I'm not aware of that until the law tells me they're wrong. And so the law said that in saying, thou shalt not evil desire. Okay? Yes. Ignorance of law doesn't mean that you're not breaking the law. And that kind of gets back to why there was sin between, you know, Adam and Moses, even though people may not have even been given a special revelation of God's law. They were violating it nonetheless. So there was law in existence, and that's a good point, Micah. Yeah, don't blow leaves out in the street. You might get a ticket. Whether you know the law or not. So as we go on then in verse 8, sin took this opportunity by the commandment and produced then in me all manner of evil desire. Same word. So not just maybe an evil desire or two that I had, but now I realize I've got all kinds of desires for all sorts of things that I shouldn't be having. And I'm following those things and pursuing those things, and I shouldn't be doing that because of the law. So now all of a sudden, bang, where I might have realized I had a problem or two, you know, now I've got 1,000. Problems, you know, areas where I'm violating God's will for what he wants me to do. I've got all of these desires that are not pleasing to him, to do things I shouldn't do or that are against his way of doing things. So sin produced death. Look again then at verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Bible students have a lot of different approaches to explaining this passage. And we don't have time in 1 hour class period even to cover that one verse if we're going to explain all the different approaches to that. All I can do is tell you this. I believe that Paul is talking about a time when he had spiritual life because he was not yet amenable to the law as a child. Okay? People wonder where the Bible ever talks about the age of accountability. I think this is it. Okay? He says, I was alive without the law. At some point in his life, before he was responsible to keep the law as a child, he had a living relationship, if you will, with God. He was not living in a body of death. Okay? But when the commandment came, when he became responsible to the commandment came, sin came to life, and he died spiritually. Again, I understand that's very debatable, and others have some other views of this, but that's what I understand him to be saying. It comports with other scripture. Obviously, Jesus says in Matthew 19, allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So obviously, they're not in a body of death, if such is the kingdom of heaven. And Isaiah 7 and verse 16 talks about the child before they know to refuse evil or good. We understand that. Children don't know the difference between those things. So the law is good, then the conclusion of this section is, the law is good, but sin showed itself as intensely, hyperbolically sinful. Okay? You say, well, that's really heaping it up there, which is exactly what these words do. My translation says exceedingly sinful. If you look at it in the original, there's a prefix that's an intensifier. Makes whatever it's going to say next more intense. And then literally the Greek word is hyperbole. Okay, that's actually, if you brought that into English, that's the Greek word there. So it's, intensely hyperbolically sinful. If you wanted to kind of bring it over in most literal sort of way, I think that's what it would be saying. Exceedingly sinful, beyond any reasonable description. So, right. That's a good point. Jesus didn't, they didn't need to be baptized because they weren't, again, he didn't say such is the kingdom of heaven if they'd be baptized. That's not what he said. That's a good point, Brother Lauren. All right, must hurry on. So here you have this war between flesh and spirit. And we're going to pick up in about verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear to be sin was producing death in me through what is good, so sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death, from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now I read all that together so you get the flow of it. There's obviously a lot of individual things there that we, again, I'm not going to have time to look at in much detail, but he's talking about how to, you know, this process of getting into and out of a body of death. How did I get, you know, you ever heard somebody, how did I get myself into this mess, you know? here's what he did to get himself into a body of death that was miserable as an existence. And he says that God gives a law that is good and spiritual, but sin uses the law against me. That's what he's already said, and now he sort of repeats that from verse 13 forward. Sin shows us that our evil desire is sinful. It's personified as a person who seizes this opportunity to take a good law and turn it against me spiritually. So the outcome is being trapped, if you will, in the body of death. That's what he describes it. And that's just a brief overview. We're going to go back and look at some of this in a little more detail. One of the things I want you to notice is Paul's use of personal pronouns in the present tense. It certainly indicates that Paul is speaking from his experience, and I think from his experience both before and after becoming a Christian, by the way. I'll explain that in a minute. But the pronoun I occurs 26 times in this section. The pronoun me occurs 9 times. So 35 times he references himself in describing what is going on. So he's using himself as an illustration of how law brings us into bondage. Paul identifies the me in this text as his flesh. Look at verse 18 again very carefully. Here's where people miss it, I think. He says, I know that in me. Now, the Calvinist is going to say, what Paul's saying is, Micah, in you as a human being, you are totally depraved. There's not one, you can't have one good thought on your own. You're completely, you know, lost and gone in sin, and it's only by the grace of God that you can even begin to have a decent thought. That we are completely and utterly and totally depraved. So this is kind of where they get that, but that's not really what Paul's saying. He defines what the me is, doesn't he? In me, that is what? In my flesh, in the flesh part of me. Remember why we define flesh and spirit? He's talking about that fleshly side of him. And that side of him, there's not going to be anything good. That's all the evil desires. But that's not the only side of Paul. Paul is compartmentalizing his inner self. He's got a spiritual side. He's got a fleshly side. He's got a mind in there, too, that can be minded to the flesh or minded to the spirit, depending on which it chooses. He specifically talks about that. So look at verse 18 when he says, in me, nothing good dwells. You can't. He's not talking about the whole of him, the all of him. He's talking about the flesh of him, the fleshly side of him. And that, I think, is really important to understand. So this war that exists between the flesh and the spirit within us, there's this struggle. Paul describes it elsewhere in Galatians 5:17, for instance, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. We already read that. The flesh can be a problem both for the saved and the unsaved. I'm talking to pretty much a room full of Christians. Y'all ever have a fleshly desire? We still have a fleshly side of us. What am I going to live by? Am I going to live by the flesh? I'm going to be led by the flesh? Or am I going to be led by the Spirit? That's where this is going in the middle of chapter 8. That's what the difference between led by the flesh and led by the Spirit is. Okay, but for now, let's just say that this flesh is a person's earthly, carnal, physically bent side. It is not sinful nature. If you have an NIV version, please just scratch that out. It is not sinful nature as the NIV has it there. That's not at all what's being said, but it's the sinful side, if you will. It's not all that makes up a person. There's also spirit, the spiritual side, as we've been saying, that's attuned to things above. Look at verses 21 and 22. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Well, wait a minute, going back to Micah, he's not totally depraved all of a sudden, right? he can will to do good. You see? Paul could will to do good. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Sounds to me like he's got some good in him. Okay? Someone says, well, that couldn't apply to somebody who's not a Christian. I know a lot of people who aren't Christians who are in the process of becoming Christians who love to learn about God's will. So, no, that certainly could apply to somebody who's outside of Christ, especially one who's journeying toward him. So the reality, though, is, and what Paul's pointing out, is that through the flesh, sin wins the battle within and takes Paul captive. I believe the critical thing to remember then about this whole context is that you choose to live by your flesh or by your spirit. And any time you choose to live in the flesh, you're going to lose. And once sin gets you, if you're only under law, it's got you good. There's no remediation. There's no way to get out of that. That's where Paul is in verse 23. That's where he's brought us to this point. He's got good in him. He wants to do the good thing, but the sin has taken advantage of God's good law, created spiritual death within him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he talked about, Paul did, before we became Christians, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we've all once been there, certainly before becoming Christians, which is what he's talking about there. Here, he seems to be talking of the struggles of a Christian, particularly, but my point is, any time you follow the flesh, you're going to wind up in this predicament. Any time you allow your fleshly side to have control of your inner man, you will be here. So, the heart-rending question that he asks in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, you have to notice the personal pronoun. You have to notice the present tense. And again, guys that are a lot smarter than I am, really well-known commentators, there are a few that take the position that Paul is only talking about himself before he became a Christian. Surely the inspired apostle Paul, this great apostle, didn't have this sort of struggle going on within him as an apostle. But I believe that he did. So again, that can be argued and debated ad infinitum, but just presenting my convictions about it. Sin and the war between flesh and spirit results in a miserable condition where we're crying out for deliverance, but we get deliverance. He asked the question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he expresses it as if his very soul were expressing it. He doesn't wait to give us a reasoned out, well, Jesus Christ is the one who delivers me, and I thank God for that. It's almost he's shouting out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my deliverance. That's how he's delivered. And you feel his pathos and his passion in that declaration. I hope you feel that. The flesh here, I, is the old man of sin, or the body of sin, which is to be eliminated in baptism. That was the purpose of being baptized with Christ. You remember that in Romans 6, right? So look at this. Look at what Romans 6, 3 through 6 is talking about. when it talks about being baptized, all we were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. It says our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Somebody tell me the difference between the body of death and the body of sin. It's got to be the same thing, isn't it? Isn't the body of sin that which brings death? Yes. Right. Lowell says, well, one thing, I mean, Brother Lawrence says that one thing is that salvation wasn't mentioned on the cross. Jesus, when he told the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day, never said anything about anything that thief had done. We don't know if that thief had ever been baptized or not. We don't really know anything about that. That's just all assuming, Patrick. And so the main thing you have to remember is that whatever position that thief was in, whatever Jesus told him, all of that happened before Jesus died on the cross. You remember our baptism, what does that signify? Where we die, we're buried, we're raised with Christ, right? Christ hadn't died, he wasn't buried, and how's baptism into Christ? You can't even do that if you're the thief on the cross. So that didn't have anything to do with baptism into Christ. You understand? It was before Christ died on the cross. I think that's the big thing about that. His will hadn't gone into effect. Yes, sir?
Also, you could consider that the thief on the cross died with Christ. They were, you know, right next to each other. He was there for his death. Anyhow, so, and he would have experienced, you know, the raising up because he would have been with Christ in paradise. So he essentially went through some of the symbolism.
In a literal way.
In a literal way. So he kind of was baptized, but, you know, literally.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, obviously that is something that could be asserted. I want to finish up with this point. The body of death and the body of sin, I believe to be the same thing. So when Paul winds up at the end of chapter 7, all, you know, wadded up in the body of death, his deliverance from that, he's already explained how he got deliverance from that. And so he doesn't have to say, you know what, I believed in Jesus Christ and the grace of God on the cross, and I had contact with God's grace and the blood of Jesus by being baptized. He doesn't have to explain all of that. He's already explained that. That's what he said in chapter 6, that he was delivered from the body of sin by contacting the grace of God, the death of Christ in baptism. And again, just context here is pretty critical to understanding that phrase. So it's called a body of death, as I said, because sin leads to death spiritually. We get out of the body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you get out of the body of death, which is exactly the process that he described in Romans 6. There's nothing new here, really, as far as what our study is. Doug, you have something? No, not for sure as far as an age, but he's a mature man for sure. You know, he'd already lived a long time as an adult Jew before he ever became a Christian. This was years after that. So, you know. Yeah, he'd be well beyond that, but at least that, at least 30, I would say, yeah. All right, appreciate the discussion and the help tonight. I hope this has helped in Romans 7. We'll try to do the first half of Romans 8, Lord willing, on Sunday morning.